The Supreme Personality of Godhead said, O sinless Arjuna, I have already explained that there are two classes of men who try to realize the self. Some are inclined to understand it by empirical philosophical speculation, and others by devotional service. Purport. In the second chapter, verse 39, the Lord explained two kinds of procedures, namely Sankhya Yoga and Karma Yoga or Buddhi Yoga. In this verse, the Lord explains the same more clearly. Sankhya Yoga, or the analytical study of the nature of spirit and matter, is the subject matter for persons who are inclined to speculate and understand things by experimental knowledge and philosophy. The other class of men work in Krishna consciousness, as it is explained in the 61st verse of the second chapter. The Lord has explained also in the 39th verse that by working by the principles of Buddhi Yoga, or Krishna consciousness, one can be relieved from the bonds of action, and furthermore, there is no flaw in the process. The same principle is more clearly explained in the 61st verse, that this Buddhi Yoga is to depend entirely on the Supreme, or more specifically on Krishna, and in this way all the senses can be brought under control very easily. Therefore, both the yogas are interdependent as religion and philosophy. Religion without philosophy is sentiment or sometimes fanaticism, while philosophy without religion is mental speculation. The ultimate goal is Krishna, because the philosophers who are also sincerely searching after the absolute truth come in the end to Krishna consciousness. This is also stated in the Bhagavad Gita. The whole process is to understand the real position of the self in relation to the super-self. The indirect process is philosophical speculation, by which gradually one may come to the point of Krishna consciousness. And the other process is directly connecting with everything in Krishna consciousness. Of these two, the path of Krishna consciousness is better, because it does not depend on purifying the senses by a philosophical process. Krishna consciousness is itself the purifying process, and by the direct method of devotional service, it is simultaneously easy and sublime. Sri Bhagavan Uvacha Lokesvim Dvividha Nishtha Pura Prokta Mayanaga Jnana Yogena Sankhyanam Karma Yogena Yoginam. The Supreme Personality of Godhead said, O sinless Arjuna, I have already explained that there are two classes of men who try to realize the self. Some are inclined to understand it by empirical philosophical speculation, and others by devotional service. In the purport of this verse is included a statement which is one of the famous quotations from Srila Prabhupada. Religion without philosophy is sentiment, or sometimes fanaticism, while philosophy without religion is mental speculation. Quotable quote. Of course, everything in Srila Prabhupada's books is quotable, but this quote brings into perspective pretty much everything that goes on in the name of religion and philosophy in the world, which is all the subject that Srila Prabhupada came to teach, and all the subject that anyone who's a human being should be interested in. Animals are not interested in spiritual knowledge, religion, or philosophy, and a human being without that interest, dharmena hina pashubhya naranam, is a two-legged animal. Dharmena hina pashubhya naranam is an animal. Animal-like person, simply interested in ahara nidra bhaya maitun, eating, sleeping, mating, and defending. So, Srila Prabhupada in this one sentence gives a perspective on which to understand almost all of what goes on in the name of religion and philosophy. In other words, both are needed. Religion without philosophy is sentiment or sometimes fanaticism. So the religion without philosophy is not on a very good platform. And philosophy without religion is mental speculation, which some people might think is very good. But in Srila Prabhupada's terminology, it's not very good, because one has to come to a higher platform. That's already stated in the second chapter of Bhagavad Gita. The mental platform is not the ultimate platform. Manasastu parabuddhe. Yobuddhe paratastu saha. Above the mental platform is the intellectual platform, and above the intellectual platform is the spiritual platform. So, the Hare Krishna movement is supposed to be a religion. Some people think it's fanatical. Some people think it's sentimental. But actually it should be neither. Actual Krishna consciousness is neither sentimental nor fanatical. Sentiment is there. Sentiment must be there. But sentimental, it means predominated by sentiment. That there's only sentiment. Without, here in the usage of the word sentimental, Srila Prabhupada refers to simply sentiment without any proper knowledge. Now, it's interesting that religion without philosophy is described as being sentiment or sometimes fanaticism, because these two states appear to be quite different. A sentimentalist is generally, a sentimentalist tries to be very sweet and everything's nice and maybe holding a flower and smiling, the stereotype of the nice Indian Swami holds a flower, has a long beard and smiles. And that's all he does, more or less. He's just nice to everyone. Everything should be nice, very sweet. So, no particular philosophy. These Mayavadis are just, everything is good. Everything is sweet. Everything is just like this so-called Gita Sa. Those who are from India and are Hindi speaking, of course, it's been translated into, unfortunately, it's been translated into other languages also. But there's a poster which is very widely distributed in India, in Hindi, and like I say, it's now they've got the idea to translate in other languages, but you'll see in people's houses, in shops, in offices, it says Gita Sa, the essence of Bhagavad Gita. And underneath there's a list of points, all completely nonsense, nothing to do with Bhagavad Gita. You've seen, you must have seen that, right? So, one of the points is Jobi hua wo achata. Whatever happened was good. Jobi hora he wo bi achaho. Something. Whatever's going on, that's also good. Jobi hoga wo bi achaho. Whatever will happen, that will also be good. Everything's good. Everything's nice. So someone comes and says, well, did you see the newspaper? There's an earthquake. 20,000 people died. Oh, very good. Or, my neighbors are always fighting. Very good. Everything very good. Everyone has to die. Birth, death, old age, and disease. Very good. It's nonsense. Completely nonsense to say that everything is good. Everything in the material world is simply suffering. This is Bhagavad Gita. Dukhalayama shashvatam. This material world is full of misery. And everything here is temporary. Everything is subject to destruction. But the foolish sentimentalist wanting to believe that everything is nice when it's not nice simply smiles and says, everything is nice. Everything is good. A song I learned at school, a so-called hymn, prayer to God. All things bright and beautiful, all creatures great and small, all things wise and wonderful, the good Lord made them all. God created all the nice. They have the idea the world is very nice. Well, he also created birth, death, old age and disease. Why don't you see that? They have a problem. Due to lack of philosophy, the religionists of the world have a problem because they say, oh, God is all God. God is all good. Then why is there suffering in the world? This is one of the trump cards of the atheists. There's suffering in the world. How can God be good? He's supposed to be all-powerful. That proves there's no God. And actually, the theists have no reply to this. If he's all, God means all-powerful and all-good, then why is there suffering in the world? And the sentimental theists have no reply to this. They have no good reply to this. So religion is often seen as something sentimental, or sometimes fanaticism. The religious sentimentalist is maybe a kind of dreamy person, otherworldly, that term is used. He's like living in another world and not really relating to this world much. Just talking of God, but he can't really explain much to you in any philosophical way. But they're nice people. Religion should make you nice and good, right? You should be a better person by being religious. Isn't it? Should be. But there's another kind of religious person who's the fanatic. The one who thinks that, well, everyone in the world, if they don't follow my religion, they should be killed. Or they think that only the ones who follow my religion is saved. Everyone else goes to hell. God is so merciful and so kind that only the members of our church, all 56 of us, are saved, and everyone else, since time immemorial, must burn in hell forever for their dreadful sins. So this is the religious fanatic. That's good in some ways for getting some kind of commitment, but atheists, or even not atheists, just level-headed people, they're afraid of this kind of fanaticism, or any religious or non-religious fanaticism. Doesn't Germany know about it? That fanaticism is very dangerous. Out of fanaticism, people, they don't think even in a nominally human manner, and they can perform all kinds of ghastly activities, thinking that what they are doing is right. In the name of God, we are blowing up buildings. People are afraid in the modern world. People are afraid of fundamentalism. Religious fundamentalism means people who, they don't really have any even human consideration. They just think that, well, if people don't follow what we follow, then they should be killed. And it's good to do so. Sometimes in India, it hasn't been for quite some time now, but sometimes there are waves of Hindu-Muslim riots. And at that time, certain Muslims who get into the spirit of it, they think that, well, the best thing, to kill Hindus is good, it's like a pious activity. Allah becomes pleased. But especially if you kill a sadhu, then that's really good. So it's a dangerous for sadhus. Looks like something is wrong there. Is it? I don't know. You don't know. So they have that idea. If you see a Hindu monk, kill him immediately, and then you're guaranteed to go to heaven. Certain people think like that, so we're told. And not only we're told, but we hear such stories. So this is fanaticism. And of course, it's not only Islamic fanaticism, there's also Christian fanatics and Hindu fanatics like this. So sentimentalism, we generally think of a sentimentalist as someone who's being very nice, but they're not very realistic. And a fanatic is someone who's not being very nice at all, although he may think he's nice, and also not very realistic, to think that only our group is good and all others are bad. This is also not realistic. One is nice, and or at least superficially nice, and the other is nasty. But as Srila Prabhupada analyzes here, both sentiment and fanaticism spring from the same defect, which is lack of philosophical understanding of reality. So it can manifest in different ways. One is religious sentimentality, where people either they don't want to discuss philosophy or they just talk all nonsense. Just like, for instance, some people may object that, don't give any name to the Supreme. Well, they already gave a name, or to it, or to, they shouldn't be given any name. They can't give any good, they say it's too high or too sublime. There shouldn't be any name. They emphasize, you should just feel God. You should just feel love and compassion. But all very vague terms. They don't want to define what that love or compassion is. Just a feeling, goodwill to all. But how practically can you manifest goodwill to all? What does that mean? Just smiling at people, making them feel nice. But after all, this world is a world of birth, death, old age and disease. It's a place of suffering. So, although some people may talk of kindness and they think that just being gentle and smiling, and that's very nice. But Srila Prabhupada, he gave an example of practically applied compassion. That a man is flying a kite at a cliff's edge, and he's looking up at the kite and not seeing he's about to fall off the edge. And someone shouts at him, "Be careful." He says, "Don't disturb me." So the person runs, "You fool! You're going to fall off the edge! Shut up! Leave me alone!" So he runs over, he's just about to fall over, and he grabs him. "Why are you grabbing me?" He's such a fool and a rascal that he needs to be physically restrained from doing harm to himself. So that's compassion, isn't it? If you say that, I'm disturbing him. I better not disturb him and let him fall off the edge. Is that compassion? No, it's foolishness. Sometimes to be compassionate, one has to be apparently nasty, because people are foolish. So, compassion or kindness is not necessarily a matter of always just smiling and being nice. In fact, if you just smile and be nice, you could be the worst enemy of someone by doing that. By just smiling and being nice and not instructing them about the proper values of life. In this regard, Srila Prabhupada told another story of a young man who was raised by his aunt who indulged him. She didn't discipline him or instruct him, and she just let him do whatever he liked because she thought she would be nice to him. And as he grew up, he was unrestrained. He got into bad company and he became a criminal. And eventually he was caught and sentenced to death, public execution. And as he was standing on the gallows, about to be hung, he was asked, "Do you have any last wish in your last few breaths?" He saw his aunt crying in the crowd. He said, "Yeah, call her up and tell, and bring her ear right next to my mouth," because he was tied up. So she did. She thought he was going to whisper some words in his ear, in her ear. But instead he bit off her ear. What a nasty person. You see that? Last thing he did. And he said, "I did this because it's your fault I'm here today. You didn't instruct me when I was young about what is right and what is wrong." So it's a heavy story. But it demonstrates that kindness and compassion doesn't always mean just smiling at people and being nice. In fact, we often, maybe not so much in Germany, it's often seems to me difficult to crack a smile out of people. Did I crack a smile out of you by making that little crack? No, you didn't get the joke. All right, anyway. That's what I said, it's difficult to, some of them, smiling a little bit. But just like in America, because they have this whole, you know, on the dollar bill, it's "In God We Trust," but the dollar's a lot more prominent in most people's lives than God. So, going back to the Dale Carnegie and what's that? How to Win Friends and Influence People. And it's basically, you know, how to be nice and get lots of money from people by being nice to them. And how to exploit people by pretending you're nice to them. And this has been perfected by Stephen Covey and others. The whole idea is that, hey, look, I can get on a lot better if I'm nice to you. So it's in my self-interest. So it's a sophisticated. So in their whole culture, you used to hear about the nasty American. Of course, I'm making very broad generalizations here, but you'll find that you go in a shop and people deal with you nicely, but they're doing that because they're trained to do like that. Because the idea is that if you're nice to them, then they'll buy your product. So it's superficial niceness. I know all about this also from my being born in Britain, where everyone is very polite, and they say please and thank you, good day, and all this kind of thing. But it's usually superficial. People, they don't care about you at all. They just say like that. So better than this superficial niceness is instructing people and teaching them, often teaching them what they don't want to know. A child doesn't want to go to school, forced to go to school. You may think, why is my parent being so unkind? I just want to play. What is this? I have to go and sit and do what I'm told. But that's at least theoretically for the ultimate good of the child. The parent has the interest of the child in mind. So, sentimental niceness or sentimentality without knowledge, that's not a very good platform. And fanaticism, where one thinks that my way is right, everything else is wrong. Therefore, I'm entitled to do whatever I like in the name of the truth. And the sentimentalist thinks, well, let everyone do whatever they like. They're apparently let everyone do whatever they like. Everything's good, everything's nice. Whatever you do, it's good. All paths are the same. Everything's wonderful. So they appear to be quite different approaches, but they are both based on lack of knowledge of reality and how to act on the basis of knowledge of reality. On the other hand, if one is simply philosophical without religion, well, that's also not a very good platform. That's mental speculation. Here, by religion, is not meant simply the ritualism of going to a church or religious institution. Because that's generally sentimental, or sometimes fanaticism. Sentimentalism is more common. But here, religion means, as described in the verse translation, there are two classes of men who try to realize the self. So real religion begins with trying to realize the self. Atato brahma jignyasa. Human life is meant for inquiry into the nature of ultimate reality. It's on this basis that ultimate religion takes place. The relationship between the supreme and the individual soul. And acting on that basis. This is actual religion. One has to know what that is. Due to lack of this knowledge, we find that even the world's so-called great religions, their understanding is actually, pathetically childish, actually. Just like this idea that, maybe that's not childish, but childlike, we could say, that it's the philosophy, that whatever little attempts at philosophy they have would be maybe suitable for children, just like the idea that God burns you in hell forever with no hope of redemption, or that if you don't believe in Jesus, exactly what believing in Jesus is not defined, but if you not very well defined, but if you don't do it, you burn in hell forever. Some say believing in Jesus means to believe in the Pope, and some say that believing in Jesus means you definitely mustn't believe in the Pope. Right? You're looking. Here in Germany, there's both. Here in South Germany, it's Catholics, and further up, there's more Lutherans. So, I mean, they were very serious about this not so long ago. People were killing each other, burning each other to death just on this issue. So, or the idea that current in what we might call Orthodox Christianity, that there is a judgment day and then God comes and then all the dead bodies which have been rotting in the graves for several hundred years, they all come up and come back again. And then you go on in that body. Whether, you know, if it's skinny and ugly like mine, or actually most people are pretty ugly. You don't find that many good-looking people. And even the good-looking people, they get old and ugly too. So, you know, someone is a good Christian and they come back to life and they want their mother to be 40 years old, as they were, but she said, oh, I don't want to be 40, I want to be 20. Then what do you do? So, or the Archbishop of Canterbury, who was asked what he was planning to do when he goes to heaven. He thought he was going to heaven. He said, I'll praise God for the first 100 years, and after that I'll enjoy myself for the rest of eternity. This is the head of hundreds of millions of Christians all over the world. I mean, the lack of philosophy, it's childish. So when we talk about religion, what is referred to here is the endeavor to that which begins on the platform of actually trying to understand the self. This is taught in Bhagavad Gita from the beginning. What is the difference between the body and the soul? What is the meaning of life and death? All these things should be understood very clearly. It's not enough to talk vaguely about God and redemption and religion. You know, often people say, well, do you believe in God? And you may say yes, and they may agree with you, but then your understanding of God and theirs may be completely different. Or the atheists may say, I don't believe in God. And I often say to them, you know, the God you don't believe in, I don't believe in him either. Because the idea they have of God is so ungodly, like that, some nasty person with a long beard who's looking down and cursing everyone and throwing them, go to hell forever. Yeah. So people say that, do you believe in God? Well, wait a minute. What do you mean by God? And then you have to, everyone has different ideas. And many people think that, well, God is just whatever you believe God is, that's what God is. And it's up to you. If you believe in God, okay. If you don't, okay. As if God is, his existence is dependent on whether or not we believe in him. So like this, there's all, what we could call most unscientific, which is maybe why in the Western world, science and religion became totally divorced, and they have been up to date. Because the religion was so much lacking in anything approaching intelligent understanding. But there should be intelligent understanding. Of course, if we're talking about God, the supreme principle, the supreme person, then it's intelligent to understand that we can't understand everything about him by our tiny little intelligence. On the other hand, we do have intelligence, which is God-given. So, if we use our intelligence for everything else we do, but not to understand God, isn't that not to attempt to understand God through our intelligence, isn't that an insult to God? Intelligence should be used for everything, but when it comes to God, you just believe any crazy idea that comes in your head. And then what is the meaning of Scripture? Scripture means there's a message, whatever it is, Bible, Quran, Veda. So the message, that means something to be understood through the intelligence. It's God's speaking, communicating to man. So obviously it's meant to be understood intelligently. Of course there are various levels or various classes of Scripture. We find in the Bhagavad Gita, which we're reading, that from the very beginning, it's what we could call a scientific analysis. Scientific means that different points are explained very clearly. There are definitions. Just like people say, spiritual. What do they mean by spiritual? It's just some kind of vague idea. But what is spirit is clearly delineated in Bhagavad Gita. That which is conscious is spiritual. Matter is not conscious at any stage of existence. We talk of organic and inorganic compounds and living bodies. They are composed it's necessary that they have organic compounds, but we don't find that in organisms or chemicals, however complex they may be, in DNA, however complex it may be, there's not inherently life within it. Life is a different principle to that of matter. That is the soul. So like this, in Bhagavad Gita from the beginning, there is a scientific understanding of the nature of spirit, of the nature of matter, of the nature of reality, of the nature of God. Actually, if you are listening carefully, you would have heard the term used, the Supreme Personality of Godhead. We don't usually say God because it's a word which has been so much misused. So Supreme Personality of Godhead is a more definitive term. Godhead means the ultimate principle. And Personality of Godhead, that means making it very clear that the ultimate principle is not simply an abstraction, but is a person, and that person is the Supreme Person. So, both sentimentalists and fanatics, they suffer from this, the same defect. They have no knowledge, they have no spiritual understanding, nor do they attempt to gain any spiritual understanding. They're not trying to realize the self. Here, Lord Krishna says, I have already explained that there are two classes of men who try to realize the self. They're not interested to realize the self. They're not inquisitive to understand spiritual reality. The sentimentalist may make statements that, yeah, everything is God, all paths are the same, but there's no knowledge in any such thing. There's no meaning to such a statement. That to say that everything is God without understanding the nature of God, it means to debase God, because God means the supreme, and if you say everything is God, then nothing's supreme, because supreme means above all others. And if everything's all the same quality, then what is the meaning of God? Then it just becomes a vague term for everything. Or if you think that, well, God's only in my church, the United Reformed Baptist come Methodist Pentecostal Reformation of 1922, it's only in our church. And the United Reformed Baptist come Pentecostal Reform of 1923, they're all going to hell because they don't, you know, some minor point of difference, and then they think they're completely wrong. It's just sectarianism or fanaticism. They think that God just lives in their church. So, if one is sincerely interested in understanding the nature of spiritual reality, then he won't get stuck on the sentimental platform, or won't be attracted to the fanatical platform, but will try to understand what is the nature of reality. Why am I here? Why are we suffering in this world? Some months ago, somewhere in Germany, one student in a school pulled out a gun and killed a bunch of people, right? And there was some message. What is the purpose of life? You go to school, you work hard all your life, and you retire, then you die. So what's the point of living? So he thought there was no point in living, so he kindly terminated the lives of several other people before terminating his own, to save them from the distress and the uselessness of living. So in one sense, he was right in that he saw through the shallowness of living, working, and dying with no meaning. There's drive down to Croatia for your summer holiday, get stuck in a traffic jam in the Alps, come back, drink some good German beer again, and get to work for another year. And it goes on till you're 60 or so, then you retire, you're too old to enjoy your retirement anyway, you're just waiting to die. So in one sense, yeah, he'd seen through the futility of life. But he didn't inquire further. Is there anything more to life than this? Is it possible that there is something more? Well, there is. Satchidananda, the supreme truth, is eternal, full of knowledge and bliss. We want to be happy. We don't want to die. This suggests that our ultimate existence is eternal and full of happiness. If we simply become frustrated, then if we don't have the patience to inquire further, to seek out that existence which is eternal and full of happiness, then we may become frustrated like this. There are so many so-called philosophers who think that, well, everything's pointless, there's no reason to live. But if one inquires deeper, he can find that there is life beyond the absurdity and pointlessness of this world. It may seem that how is it possible that eternity and happiness, what is there in this world? If one analyzes, one will see that what is life? It's simply struggle and suffering and ultimately death. So where's the question of eternity? But then we find in Bhagavad Gita there is knowledge of a platform beyond birth and death. There is a state we can come to where we live eternally. We don't die. We have full knowledge and we're always happy. There is such a condition. And it is possible to attain that. But persons who are not trying to understand the self, trying to realize the self, they simply become frustrated. You can take a photo, you take the cover off the lens first of all. But actually it's better not to take photos. Better listen. You can take, I'll smile later. Better listen now. We're discussing important things. This is supposed to be good for throats, huh? Okay. Hare Krishna. See, now I got distracted. I have to get back into what I was talking about. So, yeah, there is... there is the possibility that is described here in Bhagavad Gita. So one, if one is patient and tries to seek that knowledge, if one tries to understand the self, then one can be saved from sentimentalism and fanaticism. Both sentimentalists and fanatics, they avoid the question of the nature, what actually is the nature of the reality. Sentimentalists, they just, they avoid the question altogether. They just say, well, you know, everything's good, everything's nice, all paths are the same. And in this way, they attempt to negate the need to inquire into spiritual knowledge. Whereas the fanatic, without having made inquiry into spiritual knowledge, just latches onto some dogma and accepts, this is it, this is the only way. Both of them, both the sentimentalist and the fanatic, they avoid the need to think deeply. They're both very shallow. But here, Lord Krishna speaks of the need to try to realize the self, which is, it requires some effort. It's easy to be a sentimentalist and just say, like this, everything is nice, just smile, everything is good. Or to be a fanatic. No, only our way is good. Everything else is bad. So in both ways, one may feel very good about himself. But to actually realize the self, one has to be more serious and sincere. And it's more hard work in the sense that if one is to realize the self, one first of all has to find out competent teachers. One has to have enough sufficient intelligence in the beginning not to be cheated by the squadrons of cheaters in the name of religion, religious teachers and yogis and swamis. And there's, if one tries to inquire into the truth, there are thousands of people waiting to cheat you with all kinds of bizarre nonsense. So one has to be simultaneously hopeful that there is a way to understand ultimate spiritual reality, and at the same time be alert and discriminating not to get cheated by persons who are either fanatical or just vaguely, blandly sentimental. One should desire factual knowledge of the truth and a practical path to attain it. If one says, you just believe and that's all, well, that's not substantial. Why should it be? First of all, how can you believe if you don't know anything? Just like I say, believe in Jesus. Well, what does that mean exactly? What does that mean? And Jesus gave some instructions. Believing in him should mean to follow those instructions. But even then, although he talked of God, he really didn't give very much information about who God is. So one has to be seriously inquisitive to realize the self, to realize God. And one has to have sufficient intelligence to understand certain what should be spiritual axioms, that one cannot understand God if one is, for instance, eating meat, taking intoxication, engaging in lots of sex, watching TV, going to movies. If one desires to have lots of money and be rich and drive fast cars and live in a big house, all these desires, they are extraneous to the search for the truth, or they block progress in spiritual understanding. So obviously, if one wants to understand the truth, one has to live a very, very pure life. One cannot indulge the senses and at the same time rise to the platform above the senses. On the other hand, we can't stop the senses either, because the senses are always active, which is another apparent conundrum. You know what that word means? Probably don't. That means it's like a riddle or a dilemma. It's like we have to rise above the senses, or we have to get free from the urges of the senses. But at the same time, the senses are always active. Some people say just stop all sensual activity, but practically you can't. People, they try to do meditation. They try to stop the mind, but the mind, by its very nature, is always active. So how can we come to that point of stopping the mind? Well, Krishna doesn't say that in Bhagavad Gita. He gives the formula of meditating on the Supreme Spiritual Reality, who is himself, who is beyond matter. So it's a matter of, the whole point is to come to understand spiritual reality requires purification of consciousness, which is not possible if one is acting on a very gross platform. So one should have the sense in the beginning, if one is serious about spiritual life, to understand that to become self-realized, we can't be indulgent. We can't be sense-enjoyers at the same time. You can't have a highly materialistic life and have spiritual life at the same time. So it does require some basic intelligence in the beginning, that one has to exercise one's intelligence, which again, neither the sentimentalist or the fanatic exercise intelligence. They both turn off their intelligence. The sentimentalist by saying everything is nice, when obviously everything is not nice. And by the fanatic who says that everything is not nice except what I'm doing and everything else is all wrong. But neither of them have a balanced understanding of reality. Life in this world is a source of disappointment, birth, death, old age, and disease. Janma mrityu jara vyadhi dukkha dosha anudarshanam is one of the prime symptoms of someone who has spiritual knowledge, is that they see the miseries of birth, death, old age, and disease. They see how the attempt for enjoyment in this world leads to simply to suffering. Yehi sansparshaja bhoga dukha yonya evate adyantavanta konteya nateshu ramate buddha. Persons who are intelligent, spiritually intelligent, they see that the endeavor for sense enjoyment, by, for instance, enjoying nice foods, enjoying sex, enjoying intoxication, enjoying luxury, the luxuries of this world, it may seem to be enjoyment, but actually it simply causes suffering, beginning, middle, and end. Therefore, a spiritually intelligent person doesn't endeavor for this kind of so-called enjoyment, but endeavors for a superior enjoyment beyond that which is afforded by seeing, touching, tasting, smelling, and feeling, hearing materials, sounds, forms, flavors, smells, beyond the platform of gross material sense impressions. There is a spiritual platform, but one who's on the gross mundane platform or the shallow so-called religious platform, they cannot come to a higher platform. So one has to see beyond the shallowness of both gross, the endeavor for gross sense gratification, which is what the whole world is running on, especially at the present time. Germany is a respected country in the world because of its success in making arrangements for gross sense gratification, very efficient in giving its citizens opportunities to work hard and enjoy the results thereof. You can drive to work in a Mercedes if you're doing well. So Germany is a prestigious country in the world. I don't know if you're aware of that, but it is. Because of its material wealth, but it is a spiritually backward place. And actually all the world, pretty much, is spiritually backward. So, one should see beyond the shallowness of gross sense gratification, such as is mastered, or is being brought to the perfectional stage in Germany and other countries. It's not only this country. And the shallowness of cheap so-called religion, sentimental religion, or fanatical religion. Often people they're afraid of, or they reject fanatical religion and they think sentimental religion is better. Well, maybe it's better in as much as the sentimentalist is less likely to go around chopping others to pieces. But they both, again, they both spring from lack of knowledge. One has to go beyond sentimentalism and fanaticism. Now, the Hare Krishna movement, that is the bhakti movement, or the movement of devotion to Krishna. So that may seem like sentimentalism. Chaitanya Mahaprabhu, who founded this branch of the eternal bhakti movement, he founded that about 500 years ago. At least if we're speaking from an external historical perspective. He appeared to be a sentimentalist. He would sing and dance and cry. And our devotees still do that. The members of the Hare Krishna movement, they sing and dance, have lots of flowers and incense. It's very nice, but it might seem somewhat sentimental. And sometimes people say, why don't you get real about the world? Go get a job. Do something useful. Like, for instance, writing a cartoon script, or playing football. You can do something, you can earn lots of money if you're good at playing football. Of course, what actual use to the world is that is highly questionable. Of course, in talking about religion, but Lutheranism and Catholicism is probably the football religion is far more popular in Germany. But it's practically like a religion, isn't it? They used to go once a week to church, and they go once a week to the soccer stadium and worship their gods. So, people say to us, do something useful. But, I mean, there's a multi-billion, must be, business going on around soccer, which is of actually no actual use to anyone. It's just a bunch of people chasing around after a ball, and they made some rules. It's all just made up. That here's some sticks, and if you put the ball there, then you get a goal. But a goal? What is a goal? I mean, it's nothing. There's nothing really there, actually. I mean, it's not something. You can't eat it like an apple. It doesn't actually do any good to anyone. But because one identifies with the local football. Here it's Bayern, it's the local football. No, there's no Germans here, right? No. So, you know, our team. But what's our? It's just you identify with it. Our team has won. Hurrah! Our team has lost. Oh! But it doesn't really make any difference to you. Just you imagine, because the ball went this way instead of that way. It's just, it's absurd. So people say to us, do something useful. But what are they doing? They're writing cartoons and... do something useful. Like what? Go and watch Tom and Jerry on TV. Write some computer... What is this? These games they have in which you enter into a virtual reality of going in some different galaxy and zapping some monsters. Be real. Real, real, real. So, it may appear that this Hare Krishna movement is very sentimental. And Chaitanya Mahaprabhu was accused of that also, being a sentimentalist. But actually, Chaitanya Mahaprabhu, he also gave philosophy. And in our movement, we do also. Just like in this lecture, it's philosophy, right? We're talking about philosophy. And not philosophy like you might get it in the university classroom, where it's just an analysis of different mental speculators. Philosophy without religion is mental speculation. So different people have different ideas, and the philosophy professors, there are not that many of them, because who's interested in philosophy? There's plenty more so-called professors teaching computer science or business administration, philosophy. That's what you do if you want to get a degree, but you're completely useless. So you're not intelligent enough for anything, so you just go for philosophy, because somehow or other you can bluff your way through it. You just write any nonsense, and the more nonsensical it is, the more likely you are to pass. So philosophy, yeah, we talk philosophy, but philosophy means not simply to sentimentally be attached to some religious path, but to understand deeply, with complete understanding, what is the nature of reality. No one should accept religion just out of sentimental or fanaticism. Don't come to it like that. You're going to get cheated and misled by others or by our own minds. But rather, first we should understand, what is the nature of reality? Where do I fit in? What is my ultimate duty? All these points should be understood. Yeah, so philosophy is required. Some people say, oh, it's just love. Well, that's true. But philosophy leads us ultimately to love. But we can't bypass a proper understanding of what that love is. Otherwise, you end up with something like, you know, like Mother Teresa. People say she was so good and that, but you know, she was eating meat, so she didn't love the animals that much. And the Dalai Lama, they taught peace, and he's also eating animals, so you know, he's not very peaceful toward the animals. It's just some words, you know, love, peace, compassion, but there's no understanding of the nature of reality, and therefore people, even they may have a sentiment to be peaceful and loving and kind and good, but due to lack of knowledge, they perform activities which are grossly unkind and unnice and not good. Like consuming animals for food, for instance. So, on the other hand, you get some kind of philosophers who they're atheistic philosophers who just want to analyze what is the world, and they come to an understanding that there is no God. I was listening to the lecture of one impersonal, so not really much of a philosopher. It's difficult to find it nowadays, anyone it's difficult to find even an excuse for a philosopher. Most people who, like I say, these yogis or swamis, or you know, they have the different things, and they'll. But what they say, it's so shallow. They just come out with slogans, something like, "There is no God," or "If you want, you can believe in God. It doesn't matter. Understand yourself. You are God." So that's one kind of so-called philosopher, or people who attempt to speak on what they called spiritual knowledge. Or there are others who are like the very hard philosophical school. Actually, it's interesting that the Dalai Lama speaks of peace and love and all these things, because in actual Buddhism, or the hardcore Buddhism, love is totally negated. Everything is negated. It's not even negated. It's just negation. It's not that everything is negated, but there's only negation. There's no thing to negate. and there's no place for love or even for non-love. Love is definitely not there, or hate or anything. There's nothing there, nothing where. There's no there for a nothing to be there. Do you understand what I mean? It doesn't make any sense. Well, that's it. It doesn't make any sense, but it's actually a very hard and cold analysis that everything in the world is miserable, and ultimately everything is, again, you can't really say that. Everything is nothing. Even if you say nothing, then there's a concept of something. You can't have a conception of nothing without having a conception of something. So it's actually a very hard and bleak outlook. I guess you could say it's similar in some ways to the existentialists who just think that, well, there's no meaning, and so the only question left in life is whether to kill yourself now or not, because there's no meaning. Everything ends in death. But there are other so-called philosophers who everything in the world is miserable, there's no love. But yeah, ultimately it's true, everything in this world is miserable. And when we say, well, there are so many nice things, like you can lie in the sun and get a suntan, well, that just proves that everything in the world is miserable. If you think that that's happiness, to lie in the sun and get a suntan, doesn't that prove how everything in the world is miserable? Or if you think that, oh, well, there are good things, just like when our soccer team wins a game. Well, that just goes to show how useless material happiness is if the high point is watching a soccer team win a game. That's it. That's like the highest happiness. Or there's fashions. Again, it's so shallow. So yeah, everything in this world is material. In this material world is insubstantial and miserable. But beyond that, there is love. There is actual love. Beyond birth and death. Beyond the shallow so-called love of this world, there is eternal, blissful, unlimited love. But some understanding is required to enter into that. Krishna, the Supreme Personality of Godhead, is the source of and the object of eternal, unlimited, blissful love. Krishna presents himself here in Bhagavad Gita. Jnanagamya. He is to be understood by the process of knowledge that bhaktyamam abhijanati. Krishna can be understood by the process of devotion, but essential to that process of devotion is understanding who we are to be devoted to, what it means to be devoted to Krishna, and how to cultivate and act in that devotion. So this knowledge is required. Hare Krishna. I'll finish there. It's a discussion about sentimentalism, fanaticism, and beyond. And the philosophy beyond both. Or the understanding. Philosophy, again, it's a word which usually people think philosophy means you just think up some nonsense and you spiel it out. Spiel is a German word, right? It came into English also. It's in German?
Spiel.
Spiel, yeah. Came into English. So, but that's not philosophy. Philosophy means to understand reality as it is. Love of truth, the Greek source word, philosophy. Yeah, so any questions, comments, or objections, please. Yeah, please say it.
In our development of our movement, it seems like we turn through different stages.
In the development of our movement, we go through different stages.
Of being fanatical.
Of being fanatical.
And it seems
Only being fanatical. Different stages of fanaticism. Is that? And now we have a phase of be nice to everyone. I'm just repeating what you're saying because everyone here can hear it, and Gaurchandranana, Baladev, etc., who are watching elsewhere, they can also hear. Yeah, now we're in the be nice to everyone phase.
Not everywhere, but it seems like...
It's like that. There's a lot of talk about relationships and... Yeah. How we have to be nice to each other, which is true, but it reminds me of the, often it reminds me of the shallow kind of smile at each other while you stab them in the back kind of niceness that you find in the material world. There's overtones of that. That's what I feel.
So, where should we be? Because
where should we be? In the Western world, they don't appreciate when you try to stop them from jumping off the cliff, when you try to grab them and do that. Yeah, there's a word in English, proselytization. Don't proselytize. It means don't try and preach and convert people to your religion. People are against that. They say it's all right if you... You know, people can ask and you can ask answer questions, and then it's up to let people take it and leave it as they choose. Like that. That's the idea. You should let people just choose. You shouldn't try to convert them. Of course, they have compulsory schooling. You have to go to school and get an education. They drum into your head so many things for so many years, and then they give you the idea that you're supposed to... Actually, we just teach you, and then you're supposed to just choose what you like to do. But you don't have much choice, do you? They've already programmed you well. So, yeah, so what's the question?
The question is, where should we stand?
We should stand on the platform of knowledge, beginning with Bhagavad Gita. How should we express that to the world, taking them out and distributing them, and acting on that platform? Actually acting on that platform. We find in Bhagavad Gita so much practical direction, how to act. What is that? Stitta pragyasya ka bhasha samadhi stasya keshava. Stitta pragyasya, what is that? Stitati kim prabhasheta kim asita prajeta kim. Arjuna asked, how does a self-realized person, or one who is fixed in consciousness, how does he talk? How does he sit? How does he walk? And actually Krishna's reply, he doesn't directly say, well, he walks, he puts one foot in front of the other and one at 70 degrees. And he doesn't say that. What does he say? Prajahati yada kaman. What's the next line? Prajahati yada kam sarva kama madogatan. Atmanyeva atmana tushtas. Stitta pragyasta dochate. We've made it between us, mostly you. So he said, Lord Krishna says, the symptom of a self-realized person on which all his actions are based is that he's free of material desire. His senses are withdrawn from the sense objects. He's fixed in self-realization. So, this point of relationships, I also don't like this sitting around. What is this relationship? You sit and smile at each other all day? Actually, just yesterday, someone was telling me that, a devotee was telling me that he was from Croatia, he had attended the wedding of some cousin, sister of his, and she was getting married, and her friend was getting married at the same time to two men who had been in the war in Croatia, which was finished, 15 years ago or something like that. And he said it was Both these men had been in the war and had been in the same division together. And they were getting married together. And the devotee who was telling me this said that it was obvious to him that the bond between the two men was much more than they had for their respective brides. Because the kind of bond that you get from fighting, where either of you can die at any moment, the kind of bond you get is very strong. And he said that the kind of bond that he regularly goes to, every year he goes with his spiritual master Indrajumna Swami for organizing that preaching marathon in Poland, where they're just working hard all day and night for days on end. And it's a lot of work, and it requires a lot of sacrifice. So he said that the kind of bond that the devotees have between them, the devotees who go every year and do this, is very strong, because they're united on the platform of service and sacrifice. So really, relationships in Krishna consciousness, it's really not a matter of just being polite and smiling at each other, but working hard together and to serve the mission of Krishna in this world of illusion. And even people who have very close relationships, they may sometimes fight with each other and have heavy disagreements, but because ultimately they're focused on the same, they're both dedicated to the same mission, then they may have heavy disagreements, but their heavy disagreement won't be on the egoistic platform. It will be on how to execute the mission better. And so that will ultimately bring them even more close together. So I don't talk much about how we have to have good relationships, this, that. But if we're actually sincere to serve the mission of Krishna consciousness, then automatically that will be there. Now, there have been certain excesses, that's true. So hopefully we should become more mature to act on a better level, although, as the saying goes, the only thing that history teaches us is that we never learn from history. But devotees are supposed to be more intelligent. We should learn from our mistakes. Will we? Well, that will have to be seen. It may be that we've gone too far the other way now. That before, just like when I joined the temple in England in 1975, we used to see those who didn't like to rise early, they might, for instance, be dragged into the shower in their sleeping bag. Or, to save them the trouble, they might have a bucket of water thrown over them right there. They didn't want to get up and take a bath, then they'd be given one. Or thrown down the stairs in their sleeping bag. One of the gurus in our movement, I remember, used to do this. I won't tell you the name. So that was, you could say, excessive. Although on the other hand, if someone wants to live in the temple, they should voluntarily submit to the discipline. So yeah, you could say that's excessive. On the other hand, just to leave people sleeping in this and... oh, it doesn't matter, just sleep all morning. And then where's the spiritual life? So, exactly where the balance lies, well, there's no exact point. But just to say, well, everything's okay, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter whether you chant Hare Krishna or not. It doesn't matter whether we do any service or not. It doesn't matter whether we distribute books or not. It doesn't matter whether the books are translated properly or not. It doesn't matter anything. Just be nice. That's bogus. Completely bogus. Krishna has to be served properly. We have to strain to serve Krishna properly. We should strain every fiber in our being to serve Krishna properly. That's actual service. We may think that actually Krishna consciousness is fanaticism. I mean, Mame kam sharanam raja, Krishna says. Surrender to me only. Give up everything else. It might seem that Vaishnav guru, Srila Prabhupada, you might consider him fanatical because he insisted that his disciples should rise early in the morning. So that might seem fanatical. Or shaving your head when keeping a shika and dressing like this, it might seem fanatical. But it's not fanatical because it's on the platform of spiritual knowledge. Although one who doesn't have spiritual knowledge or realization of spiritual knowledge, they may take this up in a somewhat fanatical way. Even then, it's beneficial. But one should come to the platform of knowledge because one cannot properly advance on the platform if one doesn't have spiritual knowledge. So that is required. Spiritual knowledge is required. Now you're having these Bhagavad Gita classes. So, what is it? Bhakti Shastri classes. The actual result of studying Bhakti Shastri is that one should become very fixed in the practice of Krishna consciousness and very, if one's actually imbibing this knowledge, then one will want to spread that to others. It's not just getting an academic. It's not like you go to the university and get a degree, or you go to the Bhakti Shastri because you get a certificate. I got my certificate, that's it. But the purpose is not to get a certificate. The certificate has no ultimate value. At the time of death, you say, I got a certificate. I got to see it signed. Temple prayer. It won't help you at all. You have to put it into practice. And even in this life, if we think, oh, you see, I got my degree, then we're in the same stupid consciousness as the materialists who think, I got my piece of paper. Now I'm better than others. Now I achieved something. It's meaningless. Yeah. Sorry, can you speak a little louder?
We often hear, I don't know, authorized, if one should be strict to oneself and soft to others.
One should be strict with oneself and soft with others.
Or we can,
Is that correct? Yeah. Is that correct? Well, it depends who one is. One who accepts the duty of instructing others as a guru, then it's his duty to also be strict with others for their benefit, just like the story of the aunt who wasn't strict with the boy. So guru means parents are gurus, teachers are gurus. Anyone who accepts any responsibility for others is, in a sense, a guru, and some strictness is required. So one should be strict with oneself and soft with others. One should be more strict with oneself than with others. For instance, you can't instruct someone. Srila Prabhupada gives this example. You can't effectively teach others not to smoke cigarettes if you yourself smoke cigarettes. But one should be strict with others and stricter with oneself. Maybe like that. Relatively soft with others. But strict, just see how Srila Prabhupada dealt with people. Sometimes he was very strict. Sometimes he was very soft. Even with the same person in different circumstances. Some of the people he dealt with most strongly. People say, oh, you see this disciple, Prabhupada was so heavy with him, that shows what a bad disciple he was. Just like sometimes people say that about Tamal Krishnamurti. Tamal Krishnamurti was a very heavy personality himself. Prabhupada was very heavy with him. Being soft with Tamal Krishnamurti wouldn't work. And many of Prabhupada's leading disciples, I mean, they were all very heavy people. And there was, probably they wouldn't have submitted to anyone else but Prabhupada, who was very heavy with them. They couldn't have submitted to one who wasn't very heavy. But they submitted to Prabhupada because he was heavy, not just by character, but by he gave them Krishna consciousness. He gave them something which is heavy, heavily substantial. He gave meaning to their lives. So Prabhupada is very heavy with them, but he could be very soft also in different circumstances. In San Francisco in 1967, in the hippie era, Prabhupada was very liberal in his dealings. So, according to circumstance, Prabhupada could be soft or strict. Again, even in San Francisco, Prabhupada he initiated many disciples. You could say he was somewhat soft, but in his dealings and liberal, but he's still there was still four regulated principles. He wasn't so soft that just, you know, do whatever you like. He wasn't that soft or liberal. Another interesting point is that, well, people may say that, you know, Prabhupada was so heavy with, for instance, Tamal Krishna Maharaj, but I may think he wasn't heavy with others. That shows that Tamal Krishna Maharaj was something, there was something wrong with him. But another perspective is that actually because Tamal Krishna Maharaj was a surrendered disciple, Prabhupada taught through him and others he was very strong with what everyone else should be doing. In other words, others who might not be able to take that heat, Prabhupada instructed everyone through such a surrendered disciple. So that's another perspective. Prabhupada understood that others wouldn't be able to take that. So the instruction, it might not even be meant for that disciple, it might be meant for someone else. Just like Prabhupada gave the example of, you teach the daughter-in-law by teaching the daughter. In an Indian traditional families, which are now almost completely a thing of the past, the young girl who gets married, she goes to live with her husband, who lives in the house of his father and mother. So the daughter-in-law is newly in the house of the mother-in-law, and there's so many things she has to learn, the new house rules, the way they do things in this house. So often the mother-in-law will teach the daughter-in-law by getting on the case of her own daughter, because her own daughter she already has a relationship with her, and the daughter can take she's used to taking even strong instruction from the mother, whereas the daughter-in-law may not. And that I've experienced that myself not as a daughter-in-law or a daughter, but a similar thing. This is many years ago in our Padyatra, walking tour of India. This was, I don't know, in the 1980s or something like that. I was up early in the morning. So we had a big tanker of water. And it was, you know, stuck in the schoolyard or something like that. And it was on the field of the schoolyard. So I was up very early in the morning. And one or two of us were up early in the morning, and we took water from that for bathing. And in retrospect, if you consider, I was just bathing right there where the tanker is with the tap, which was a stupid thing to do because then the whole area around there becomes muddy. But I didn't think of that. And there was someone I was just visiting the Padyatra, but there was someone else who was regularly on the Padyatra. Then another devotee came as one of the leaders of the Padyatra and started yelling at that devotee, "How many times have I told you? You take the bucket and go somewhere else and bathe." So that instruction was for me also, but because I was just a visitor to the Padyatra and somewhat of a senior devotee, he didn't yell at me. He could have yelled at me also. But I understood, oh yeah, that's true, I'm doing the same stupid thing. So he was yelling, he should have yelled. Because we were doing something which was unnecessarily antisocial. Yeah, anything else? You were going to say something? Oh, there's a question here.
There's a question from Lord Chaitanya.
Yeah.
Is fanaticism also following the rules and regulations of Shastra? For example, etiquette, cleanliness, varna, and ashram.
Is fanaticism following the rules and regulations of Shastra? Following the rules and regulations of Shastra is dharma, cleanliness and all this kind of thing, which is applicable in bhakti also. There can be an element of fanaticism in it. That's described in the Upadeshamrita, Nectar of Instruction, Niyamagraha. If one is attached to rules and regulations just for the sake of following them, without understanding the purpose behind them, that can be fanaticism. Just like if you, for instance, you insist that someone get up in the morning when they have a disease in which they're practically on the verge of death, and you say, oh, you must get up and go to Mangalat. Well, there's an instance where you might be strict with yourself and soft with others. If someone is very strict, very, very ill, but still he tries to get up and goes and attend the temple programs, well, that might be an instance of being very strict with oneself. But if one sees someone else in that situation, he might not try to force them. So there's an instance of where one could be strict with oneself and soft with others. But if you insist on others doing so when they can hardly walk, literally, I mean, I've had this experience myself of lying on the floor so sick that I'd look at the toilet, and I want to pass water, and I'd look at the toilet door for like 1 or 2 hours. I'm just bursting to pass water, but the effort of getting up and walking to the other side of the room is just unimaginable. And then someone coming in yelling at me, why aren't you going to the temple programs? You know, so that could be considered fanaticism. But in general, following the rules and regulations, that is a requirement. And there's another instance of niyamagraha, not accepting, not following them. So someone who doesn't follow the basic requirements and they accuse others of fanaticism for following them, well, that's incorrect. Following the basic requirements is required. Otherwise, we don't make advancement in devotional service. Yeah. The full question is it fanaticism following the rules and regulations of Shastra? For example, etiquette, cleanliness, varna, and ashram duties, without understanding the detailed reasons for following such rules. Detailed reasons, if one understands in depth, that's good, but it's not. In traditional Varnashram society, not everyone understands in depth, but they understand the basic principle that we should follow, because this is Shastra, this is given by God, and that is for our own individual benefit and the benefit of others. And maybe the Brahmanas, who are a small number, they may understand the reasons in depth, but not everyone understands in depth. It may not be that everyone understands in depth, but a Shudra or someone from the lowest caste who follows his duties without understanding in depth why he's doing it, that's not fanaticism. That's required. So, in this instance, you could say that his lack of knowledge is a kind of sentimentalism, but at least he's under the guidance of persons who are knowledgeable. It's not that everyone can be extremely knowledgeable, but at least one should be under the guidance of persons who are. And persons who are extremely knowledgeable, they have the ability to impart the... Persons who are actually knowledgeable and realized, they have the ability to impart the essence of that knowledge to others, so that people can apply it in their lives. What else is there? That's it. Okay. All right then. You were going to ask something or no? I didn't go to Chalni this time. I was in Kazan. Yeah, I was in Tatarstan. I go there every year. In Russia. I was recently there. That was your question?
The yatra is developing there nicely.
In Kazan, yes, very nicely. It's said to be one of the best in Russia.
It is.
They have a brahmachari ashram. They have traveling sankirtan. We had the first Ratha Yatra in Tatarstan there. It wasn't much of a yatra because they didn't have much room to move. It was just on walking street. But anyway, it was a start. It was a start.
Thank you for the class.
Hare Krishna. Yes, please.
Maharaj, in the spiritual world, it's all about...
Could you speak a little loudly, please?
In the spiritual world, it
seems my ears are blocked. I'm going to India and I'll get them cleaned there. If I do it here, it'll cost me 50,000 euros or something. Here, I can get it done free there. Yeah.
Maharaj, in the spiritual world, it is all about relationship with Krishna.
All about relationship with Krishna. Well, that's the center, and there are relationships with other devotees also.
Yeah, obviously. And also other devotees.
Yeah.
And here in the material world, we are trying to figure out...
In the spiritual world, we have a relationship with Krishna and relationship with other devotees also. And in the material world...
We are trying to figure out what is my relationship with Krishna.
In the material world, we are trying to figure out what is our relationship with Krishna. Well, better than trying to figure out is to learn from those who know. If we try to figure it out, we are not likely to get very far. But it's better to learn from those who know. And it's not very difficult to learn. We're all servants of Krishna. It's a very simple principle.
But my question is, why single out nice relationships in the association?
Why single out nice relationships in the association?
You sometime back mentioned that...
Why was I talking about that at all?
You said being nice and to each other is...
The reason I spoke about this was because I was asked about this by Doyal Gauranga Prabhu, that... it has been a trend within our movement for the last, who knows how long, practically a whole generation, 20 years or so, of promoting very much how we should be nice and have good relationships. And I suspect that Doyal Gauranga Prabhu has a similar perspective to mine, that often this seems to be somewhat influenced by mundane ideas about relationships, such as are found in the annals of New Age gurus, etc. So that's why that discussion came up. If you haven't been subjected to this, well, then good. Relationships are important, of course. That from the Upadeshamrita, again, we have the six symptoms of loving exchange. Didati pratigrihnati, guhyamakyati prichati, and then the one that everyone knows, bhungte bhojayate chaiva, sharvidha priti lakshanam. Six symptoms of loving exchange between devotees are offering a gift, accepting a gift which is offered by a devotee, in discussing confidentially and inquiring confidentially from devotees, offering food, prasad, to devotees and accepting it when it's offered. So these are symptoms of sharing love between devotees. On that point of sentimentalism, also just one little thing I'll add, that you told me that one devotee was reading Chaitanya Charitamrita, even though you haven't properly studied Bhagavad Gita, what to speak of Srimad Bhagavatam. But then one will not understand. Definitely Chaitanya Charitamrita is full of the highest sentiments of love of God, but one has to understand that on the platform of the understanding which is given in Bhagavad Gita and Srimad Bhagavatam. Otherwise, one is likely to misunderstand it as the Prakriti Sahajiyas, or mundane, sentimental so-called devotees do. Once some devotees, they were concentrating on reading Chaitanya Charitamrita only, especially the most nectarian pastimes, as they presumed them to be. And Srila Prabhupada was very angry and told them not to. They said, well, we're only reading your books, Prabhupada. We're trying to develop a desire to understand these pastimes. Prabhupada said, first deserve, then desire. He was very angry. He stopped it. He said, don't. So go step by step. We can't just jump into the Rasa Leela and, okay, here I am. Roll on the ecstasy. First we have to surrender. That's another factor in our movement now. We hear more about praying than surrender. But surrender is the prerequisite for praying. Atanta durlaba prema koribari dan shikai sharanagati bhakatera pran. This is first the introductory song to Sharanagati, series of songs by Bhaktivinoda Thakur. Sri Krishna Chaitanya Prabhu jibe doya kari saparshad shiya dhama saha avatar. Sri Krishna Chaitanya Mahaprabhu, being very merciful to the jivas, appeared in the world, or descended to this world, along with his dham, Navadvip dham, and his associates. Atanta durlabha prema, extremely rare prema, love of Krishna, koribare dan, to give that. Chaitanya Mahaprabhu gives prema. How does he give it? By teaching Sharanagati, the process of surrender, which is the life of the devotees, Bhakatera Pran. So, this should be considered. Hare Krishna, yes, please. One should be strict with oneself.
And not so strict with others.
And not so strict with others. Well, I didn't say that.
So also I would like to understand some point regarding this. You know, because my personal life, if I try to meet strict with my myself, and then also with my natural tendencies to be strict with others more, you know.
Yeah, our tendency is to be strict with ourselves. Or some may be strict with themselves and even more strict with others. Is this due to envy? Well, I don't know you well enough to say. Maybe. Again, in relationships, I personally don't like to sit around and talk a lot about it, about, you know, how strict should we be and this. I mean, there are different kinds of people. Some people are by nature more outgoing and free and with others and themselves. And others are more strict with themselves and with others. But there are all kinds of different people in Krishna consciousness, and within certain parameters, we have to adjust. We can't say that everything's okay, but if people want to chant Hare Krishna, they have an inclination to chant Hare Krishna and practice Krishna consciousness seriously, we can't expect everyone to be on the same level of seriousness, then we should be adjustable to that. You're going to be so serious that you never smile. You're going to be that serious. Krishna consciousness is supposed to be happy also. But the happiness doesn't arrive from frivolity. Do you know what that means, frivolity? It just means light-hearted, joking around. That may be there, but the happiness comes from surrender to Krishna, which includes giving up sense gratification. So, It's very heavy and very blissful at the same time. We can't imagine the two things in the material world, can we? You're going to join the army, there's a very strict sergeant and it's wonderful underneath him. It doesn't seem to make sense, does it?